Good morning, church. It is good to be with you again. Glad to see each and every one of you. Brother Ray, what I was grinning like a possum with that Alabama grin was to think that to sing a song like we just sang with written by Bill and Gloria Gaither, who needs a sermon? That was incredible. Wow. I'm almost tempted just to sit back down and let's sing some more. That was good stuff. I've said it before many times, we sing much better than we preach and believe. We really do. And so, I am thankful to be here. I'm grateful to be a part of your gospel meeting again. I've been doubly honored to be invited back, and I hope that you will not be disappointed. The wife went to see the psychiatrist and said, "Look, my husband is out in the office space area here, and he's flipped it. He's lost it. He has gone stark, raving, mad nuts. And I don't know what to do with him. So, psychiatrist, I've come to you. Maybe you can help him." Psychiatrist said, "Well, what seems to be the problem?" She said, "Well, he thinks he's a dog." And so the psychiatrist, he opens up the door and looks out into the office space area. And he's down on all fours barking. He's sniffing at the building blocks with the children's toys. He says, my, we do have a problem on our hands. Your husband thinks he's a dog." And then the psychiatrist looks intently into her eyes and says, "Now tell me, how long has he been believing this?" And she said, "Well, ever since he was a puppy, of course." You just stick to singing. She needed it just as badly as he did. And so many times when the gospel in shotgun form is propelled out into the midst of the brethren, we want it to be rifled approach to hit somebody. "Well, I hope my neighbor hears this." But truth be told, we all need it. Everybody needs the good news of the gospel. The football score is tied 20-20. All of a sudden, the other team goes up late in the fourth quarter. Then the good guys come from behind and they go up by a score. Then the opposition, they score again and they go up. And back and forth, the lead changes over and again. Finally, the good guys down by a few points with the last few seconds clicking off the clock. The quarterback throws a Hail Mary. The ball sails 50-plus yards into the air. It's batted around. It's fumbled a time or two. And then when all is settled down and the dust is cleared, you see the good guys caught the ball in the end zone. Finally, for the very first time, you feel like you've won. Is that how you view your salvation? Is that how you view your judgment day? That you have absolutely no idea. You have some good days and your good days are filled with a lot of positive deeds. And you feel like, "Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I know I'm a child of God. I have the approval of God and this is good." But the next day you don't have such a good day. Maybe, "Therefore to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Maybe you've left some things off. Maybe you didn't make some visits that you'd wanted to make. Maybe you weren't as kind to your spouse as you had intended to be. Maybe you just didn't do some stuff like you needed to do it. And so, you kicked the neighbor's cat. You threw a rock at the neighbor's dog. And there the opposition negative goes up again. And so your life is held in the balances. You've got in the scales good deeds. And you've got in the scales bad deeds. And the lead changes over and over again. And you never really have confidence and you never really have assurance that you know that you are on the winning team. And so one day you feel like, "Well, maybe I am God's child. Maybe I am saved. Maybe my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And then because of saying some things you shouldn't have said or responding in ways and leaving things undone, you've had some bad days. And on those days, you don't feel like God's child. Does that describe your salvation? Does that describe your judgment day? If it does, that is most unfortunate. The Bible says in the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in the world." God does not want us to view our salvation like we would view a football game, because that diminishes the glory and splendor of the beautiful song based on Scripture that we've just sang together. It is finished. Not, well, the wretched process has begun, but rather, tetelestai, it is finished, Jesus uttered from the cross. There are basically two approaches to how we view salvation in the church. I want us to talk about this as we set the stage for this series of meetings. First of all, a performance-based theology. A performance-based theology that says, I've got to do enough good stuff in order to have God's favor and approval. And then there's what I hope we'll understand to be more correctly so, a grace-based approach to theology that says, I am God's child because of the finished, completed, all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ on the cross. One, the performance-based theology, again, diminishes the glory of Christ. It says, I'm going to work harder. It says, I'm going to pray more and I'm going to do more so that maybe God might possibly, in the end, throw a Hail Mary pass and I just barely slither by the hair of my chinny chin chin. The grace-based approach to theology says, I know that my name is written there. I know my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life because of the completed, all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And so the irony, common denominator between those two different paradigms is that they both seek the same thing, yet choose different paths how to get there. The performance-based theologist wants for every member of the body of Christ to be mature, to be faithful, to be fruitful, to be productive, to be reliable, to be responsible, and all of these other mature, wonderful things. But he seeks to manipulate and to instill fear and trepidation and doubt in the hearts of the believers to get them there. Whereas the grace-based theologist wants the same thing. For every member of the body of Christ to be faithful and mature and productive, fruitful, responsible, accountable in every good way, yet chooses to rely and rest on the sacrifice of Christ as the greatest motivator to get there. And so the title for this series of lessons will be, Does James Contradict Paul? Because somewhere along the line, well-intentioned brethren have misunderstood some Scripture and thereby falsely concluded that salvation is much like that football game. You never know if you're going to win or not. Even when the last second of your life is ticked off the clock, you still may not know because the dust hasn't settled yet. And you're waiting to see where that Hail Mary pass has landed. I'm not a real big fan of na 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 goodbye. But isn't it amazing that sometimes with a considerable amount of time left on the clock, one sports team is so far ahead. Again, there is a considerable amount of time still left on the clock. Yet they are so far ahead, they're singing victory and the game is not even over yet. Folks, that should be us. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who could be against us? We are so far ahead of the enemy, we may have 20 years of life left to live. We may have a sizable chunk of time left in the game of life. Excuse me, I've got bronchitis. But we're singing the songs of victory because we know that Christ has deposited into our account His righteousness. The controversy and the misunderstanding comes to us as we contrast James and Paul. James chapter 2 and verse 21, Abraham was justified by works. Whereas seemingly the very opposite is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, Abraham was not justified by works. James 2, 21, Romans 4, 2. And later in James chapter 2, he would say in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Yet the Bible says, and from the pen of Paul in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by his faith. Which seems to be a blatant, direct, plain contradiction between the two. And so we're not going to let the cat out of the bag quite yet, but we're going to look this week at the question, does James contradict Paul? It seems that he does, but let's examine that together. This morning I want us to lay a foundation. And what we're going to study this morning in this particular hour is Paul's salvation theology. Was Paul a performance-based theologian? Or would we say that Paul was a grace-based theologian? And let's make sure we understand who said what and who believed what so that we can answer a very legitimate question, does James contradict Paul? So let's study salvation theology from the pen of Paul. Romans chapter 4 would be a wonderful place to begin. What time am I to be done, Brother Larry? 20 till. Good luck. Wow. Okay, I have two bells. Okay. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Quoting Psalm 32, saying, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He said, let's discuss the actual, literal, historical man, Abraham. Some of the Christians there at Rome were Gentiles and maybe weren't as familiar with such a great landmark of humanity. He said, I want to discuss the actual, historical man, Abraham, with you. If Abraham were justified by his works, he would be able to boast and to brag in himself. He would be a performance-based theologist. But the fact of the matter is, Abraham was justified, but he wasn't justified by his works. He said, let's let the Scripture answer this question. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. God's righteousness was put into the account of Abraham when Abraham, in faith and trust, said, God, I'll follow you wherever you lead me. I'll be willing to do whatever you have me to do. Abraham was not justified by his works. Abraham was justified by his faith and his trust. And then he drives the sermon home in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And he says even David understood that, living under the burden of the law. He understood you don't do enough good stuff to receive God's forgiveness. What my problem is sin. And the answer to my sin problem is I need God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is granted. God's forgiveness is not earned. Even David understood that. And then he will continue in the book of Romans chapter 4 to say that this story of Abraham was not written just for Abraham's sake, but it was written for our sakes. There at the end of the chapter. We worship God because we're saved, not in order to become saved. And that seems like such an elementary concept. And I don't know how the folks in Waverly, Tennessee are, but I can promise you, folks in North Alabama don't get it. We visit widows because we're saved, not in order to become saved. We do good stuff because we're saved, not in order to become saved. As we examine Paul's theology on salvation, he makes it very clear. We do not earn or merit anything. In Christ, there are no works of merit. They don't exist. There are no works of merit in Christ. When we do good things, when we put money into a collection plate on Sunday, when we go to the nursing home to sing, when we help a little lady put groceries in the back of her car in the parking lot and it's 100 degrees and volunteer to put her shopping cart up for her. When we do good things, we do those good things because we are saved. Never in order that we might become saved. Everything we do is because, not in order that. In the Old Testament, they worshiped in order that. All of these burnt offering sacrifices and all of this stuff was so that they could secure God's favor. In Christ, we already have God's favor. It's already granted. I can't imagine if my child were to come to me and say, "Dad, I'm going to work real hard out in the yard today, so maybe you'll love me." That would be humiliating to me. He can't work hard enough in the yard to earn my favor. He's already got it. Later in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 6, Paul speaks of election and salvation, and he says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be by works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." In the margin of your Bible, please write, if it doesn't violate your conscience to do so, out beside Romans chapter 11, verse 6, these words, "Grace and works of merit are mutually exclusive." Grace and works of merit are mutually exclusive. Paul said, if we're saved by God's grace and it's a gift that cannot be earned, then you can never work for it. We don't work for our salvation. We need to do the right thing for the right reason. Spiritual treason is doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Worshiping God is the right thing to do, but do it for the right reason. Helping widows is the right thing to do, but do it for the right reason. Being good to people, being honorable and filled with integrity is the right thing to do, but do it for the right reason. Spiritual treason is doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Do it for the right reason. And so if we're saved by God's grace, it cannot be by works of merit. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if we're saved by the works of merit, a performance-based theology, then we don't need grace. It's either or. Either we're saved by our works or we're saved by grace. It can't be both. Romans 11:6. Many times we fault our religious neighbors because they'll come across a passage like Acts 2:38 and they'll go away and they'll misunderstand it. And we'll say to them, and correctly so, it takes help to misunderstand Acts 2:38. Well, let's take a good, humble dosage of our own medication here, folks. It takes help to misunderstand Romans 11:6. You can't be an open and honest soul in the sight of God, read Romans 11:6, and think you work for your salvation. You're a prejudiced mind if you conclude that from Romans 11:6. Your heart is not open and your heart is not honest. Your heart is blinded by prejudice, and you've had help through your prejudices to read anything other than that in Romans 11:6. It's simple. Salvation is a gift, and you do not work for it. It's not like the football game where you have no idea if you're saved, if you're not saved. If you're saved and you've got the balances, you've got your positive deeds and the negative deeds, and you don't know if you're saved. The Bible says we have boldness in the day of judgment. And that football game illustration we're describing does not sound like confidence and boldness, does it? Ephesians 2. We know this one pretty well, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he describes how the church is his masterpiece creation in verse 10. And so five different times he said, you don't earn it, 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 you don't earn it. For you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Five times. Is that not enough? We don't work for our salvation. Someone comes up to us and says, are you saved? And you begin to think of that football experience. That's proof that we're performance-based theologists. And all that does is diminish the glory of Christ and the "it is finished" sacrifice that He made on our behalf. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, 2 Timothy chapter 1 says God has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what He's done. He's abolished death, and He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Anybody familiar with the fissures of men material? I've gone through the fissures of men material, and I've enjoyed doing that. One of the things that I like about the fissures of men material is what they do on 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. And if you've gone through the fissures of men material, when you sit down and you study with someone who has different thoughts about how to become a Christian, you go to that passage there, 1 Peter 3:21, that says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now. And in the material, the person reading it will either circle the word now or not. And that's how they answer the question. The question reads, baptism doth also, and you circle either now or the word not, save us. And if you've gone through that material with people who believe completely different things about salvation, it is funny because 99% of the time they're going to circle the word not. And so you go back and you say, well, reread verse 21 one more time. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Now, what should you circle? Which word should you circle? And they'll say, not. I say, based on the verse, read it again, 1 Peter 3:21. And then they'll scratch their heads and they'll say, well, based on what the verse of Scripture says, I answered incorrectly. I've got to circle now. And if you can get people to realize that, you can go a long way in teaching them that we need to be immersed into Christ. Again, let us humbly take a good dosage of medication ourselves. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But then he goes on to say, by His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. If we were to employ the fishers of men methodology, write out the verse right next to what we've just read and say, we are, and you had to circle, now or not, saved by works of righteousness which we have done. Prejudiced minds would initially circle which word, Jeff? Now, prejudiced minds would read Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And a prejudiced man would initially circle the word now. Now are we saved by works of righteousness which we have done. But to take a good spoonful of our own medication, we'd have to be asked, now read the Scripture again. What does God say? And so we'd read Titus chapter 3, verse 5 one more time. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Then we'd go back to that piece of paper and ask the question of ourselves again. And we would have to take our eraser and erase how we circled around now. And we would have to correctly circle not. Isn't it amazing that we like to point fingers at our religious neighbors because sometimes they read a passage of Scripture with prejudice, yet we are guilty of the same thing. The older I get, the more I realize when I point a finger at somebody else, guess what? Man, I've got at least three and one and a half cocked pointing right back at me. Maybe if I'd spend more time trying to get the California redwood trees out of my own eyes, I'd have less time picking on my neighbors. Because the Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We don't earn it. We don't bribe God. We don't pay for it. A fellow told me once, he said, I've gone to church every Sunday for over 50 years, even when I'm sick as a dog. Don't I get some of the credit? And I said, no. You don't get any of it. Maybe one of the reasons it's so hard for us, Brother Ray, to celebrate victory is we don't think we've got victory. I remember Psalm 137. The psalmist is transported over into the land of Babylon, and the captors would say to those Israelites in the pagan land of Babylon, sing us one of your songs of Zion now. And the weeping, lamenting prophet would say in Psalm 137, how can I sing a song of victory of Zion when I'm a slave in a pagan land? Maybe the reason why, oh, victory in Jesus seems so foreign to us is we're slaves in a pagan land and we don't feel very victorious. I witnessed a tragedy in the final couple minutes. Here recently, a great man of God passed away in Florence, Alabama. A mighty man. And the preacher stood before an audience of God's people and said, this is a sad, sad day. It's a sad day on our church. 90-something years old. Lived faithfully all of his life. He said, this is a sad, sad day for our community. This is a sad, sad day for everybody. This is just a sad, sad day. And then he went on to talk about how we really don't know where this good, faithful man of God is. Maybe, possibly, hopefully, he might have barely escaped by the hair of his chinny-chin-chin. Beliefs are not harmless. Don't be deceived. Beliefs are not harmless. If we don't think no more of our Christ than that, we dishonor Him. I told the brethren at Florence Boulevard, I said, when I die, I said, granted, alcohol ought not to be involved. I'm not advocating that. But I want you to treat my funeral like Mardi Gras. And I want you to celebrate. And if one of you dare get in this pulpit and talk about what a sad, pathetic day this is, I'll come back from the grave and haunt you. And I'm in it. Paul's theology of salvation, it's a gift of God. It cannot be earned. We cannot bribe God. We cannot pay God off. We can't say enough, do enough, give enough ever to earn the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Savior.